Scripture reading this morning comes from Job chapter 19. Follow along with me if you have your Bible or your bulletin. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So Advent is a season of preparation. It's a preparation for the big reveal of Christmas. And so the Sundays leading up to Christmas that we call Advent are little unveilings. They're little preludes. They're little revelations. For a while, toyed with calling this series Apocalypse, but it's 2020, and I didn't want to scare everybody off from coming to church. But Apocalypse simply means unveiling, revelation. And each of these weeks, we're looking at sort of a mini revelation about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Last week, Brad took some time to show how one of the things that we see in the advent of Jesus is that history is not circular. History doesn't just keep repeating itself over and over in an endless cycle. But history has a point. It's moving in a direction. And that Jesus' arrival inaugurates and begins new time. The end of what was and the beginning of what God is going to do, which is great news for us. And this week, we're looking at a view of suffering that is unveiled in Jesus' advent. And through the story of Job, we're seeing that one of the things that happens when Jesus comes into the world is that our view of suffering is altered inextricably. It's radically changed. Job foresees and prefigures that is fully revealed in Jesus. But what we begin to see is that suffering is something that is very real in our human experience, but it's not something that's ultimate about our human experience. The world kind of falls into two different views of suffering. There's kind of a view of suffering that suffering is an illusion. And then there's an opposite view that suffering is an obstacle. When we view suffering as an illusion, we begin to find solutions that are about detachment, that are about personal peace, that are about withdrawal from the world. We find solutions that are a journey inward when we see that suffering or view suffering as only an illusion. When we view suffering from the opposite point of view, when we view suffering as an obstacle, we find solutions that are based in opposition, rebellion, revolution, overturning, opposing. We begin to find solutions that are based in moral, sort of moral anger or outrage. And this is a journey outward towards the problem. Now, there's some merits to each side of those, but one of the problems with exclusively defining the issue of suffering by one of these lenses is that if we only see suffering as illusion, it leads to such a detachment from the world that injustice begins to flourish. Or if we only see suffering as an obstacle to be opposed, every encounter turns into a civil war. And so it's very difficult in our day and age, throughout human history, for people to come to an understanding of what suffering is, because it's such a part of the human experience, and not to land in sort of a ditch on one side of the road or the other. But what Job does and what Jesus fulfills in his advent is a third way, a way actually to understand what suffering is, and to be able to move through it to a way of an understanding and living that is powerful and transformative. Just a little bit about the background of the book of Job. I would love to do a series on the book of Job, but again, it's a long book. And it's a long book about a lot of complaining. So it feels very much like our lives, oftentimes, the book of Job. And that's a good thing. But Job is a man who is suffering. Now, we all know that, even just casual observers, if you ask what's the book of Job about, almost everybody would say it's about suffering. But it's not an explanation of why bad things happen to good people. Job really never gets into answering that question of why suffering. But instead, what Job is an exploration of the terrain of suffering. It goes into and explains and shows and reveals through the story of Job the terrain, the emotional, spiritual, physical ground of what it's like to suffer, what it's like to feel these things, how it affects a person's life, their social network, how it affects their relationship with God. And ultimately, that's what Job is about, this theological question of why is this happening? Who is God in light of this? Now, if you've read through Job, one of the things that is the central part of Job is a dialogue of Job with his three friends, or four friends. And they come to him when he's suffering, which is great. They sit with him in silence, which is great. But then after 7 days, they begin talking, which is not so great. Because what they begin to say to Job is ultimately saying to him, what did you do wrong? How have you sinned? Clearly, if you're suffering to this great degree, you can't be good and righteous like we thought you were. If you are good and righteous, you would not suffer. Only the evil suffer. So why are you suffering? What they're saying to him, what they're shaming him, arguing with him about, quoting scripture to him about, is a view of God that Job absolutely despises and rejects. That God at his heart is a transactional being who rewards in a tit-for-tat format. One evil equals one suffering. And Job is saying, that is not the God who is. Job is resolute. He is absolutely blunt about this one point over and over and over again. That is not the character of the God that I truly know. I struggle with this God. I have doubts. I am hurt. But that is not the God that I know. And it's summarized in this passage that Brad just read in chapter 19. This passage is really a beautiful gem of a passage. Because in it, it shows Job's understanding of how to navigate suffering in the world. And it gives us sort of three clear movements that have to be made in order to make this navigation possible. In verses 23 and 24, he talks about the need for brutal honesty. And then in verse 25, he talks about the need to hold unflinchingly to the character of God's gracious nature. And then in verse 26 and 27, he talks about the resilient hope in a bodily future. First of all, honesty. Verses 23 through 24, Job is talking about wanting his words to be inscribed and made permanent. They didn't have books, so the writing where we just read, we say books. There weren't really books at the time. He was talking more about inscribing his words on stone, on a stele, a pillar that had words carved into it. Job wants his words taken to heart so much that they're permanent as possible. to be etched in stone, to be inscribed. Now, the words that Job wants etched in stone are not what you might find in a Christian bookstore. They're not going to be found under inspirational passages of Scripture. These are not going to become bumper stickers. These are not memes you're going to email to your friends. The words of Job are brutal honesty. They are words of lament. They are words of grief. They're words of confusion and frustration. They're words of isolation, of loneliness. They're words of defense. They're even words of defiance. These are the words Job wants remembered from his experience of suffering. He wants us, he wants his friends, to be honest about suffering. Suffering is pervasive. Suffering, nobody's going to escape life without suffering. It's going to come. You don't know how, you don't know when, you don't know which form it's going to take, whether it's going to be physical, psychological, relational, financial, but suffering will enter your experience. And part of what Job is saying is, in that very human and very pervasive experience of suffering, the only way through it is by honesty, by acknowledging the hurt of it, by feeling the weight, by knowing that this experience is not alien to the human life. This is something we will all face. We all cry in the face of suffering. And the one thing we are called to do in this passage is to be honest about it. When we're honest about that suffering, even when it makes those around you discomforted, when we're honest about it, what we're doing is pushing against that draw to seeing that suffering is an illusion. We're steering back to the center of the road. No, suffering is not illusionary. Suffering is real. This is a tangible thing. This is a part of life. And by honesty, by clearly saying, expressing, vocalizing it, I'm steering my life back into the main road of where God can actually begin to work. If I wrap myself in illusion, if I pretend that it doesn't exist, I veer off into the ditch. But when I steer by honesty, I steer into a place where God can begin to work. Second thing here in verse 25 is Job has an unflinching hold on the gracious character of God. An unflinching hold on the gracious character of God. He says, I know. Okay, he's saying, I know, in chapter 19. This has been going on. His family's been destroyed. His wealth has been destroyed. His relational and social capital has been destroyed. His body is racked with boils. He is a man in extreme pain and suffering in chapter 19. And here in chapter 19, he says, I know one thing. This is what I know. My Redeemer lives. Now, the choice of the word Redeemer is very pregnant. It's a very powerful word. In the Hebrew, it's a word that connotates not just, we tend to only mean Jesus by Redeemer today, but the word Redeemer in this usage is a word for any who would use their power on behalf of others. So it'd be used of a good master or a good ruler who would be a redeemer for his people and would use his resources wisely in order to provide for his people so that they would flourish. It'd be used for somebody who, out of compassion and mercy, would exercise justice for the poor. It'd be used, and as you know in the book of Ruth, it's used of Boaz, who is the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, who takes and adopts into his family Ruth and Naomi and provides cover for them out of not just obligation, but out of deep well of compassion and love and respect. That's the word redeemer here. Job is saying, this is what I know about God. He is a redeemer. And he's saying he's a redeemer against his friends whose primary understanding of God is as a transactional deity who is a judge far removed and cold and absent from the daily experience of his people, who is simply using a scale of justice in the sky to mete out punishment. And all their whole argument, all their shaming of Job, all of their quoting of scripture to Job, is based in this false understanding of God as a transactional being, to which Job says, absolutely not. The one thing I do know is I know that my Redeemer lives. This is who God is. God is not a dispassionate judge. He is a loving Redeemer. Suffering in this understanding recognizes that suffering is a fight. It is something to oppose. But that opposition does not rest on me alone. That I have God as a redeemer means he is a co-sufferer with me. He has taken his power and come into my trouble with all of his resources because he is a redeemer. And so I do not suffer alone. I do not suffer without hope. I do not suffer without God by my side. And lastly, here in the last two verses of this passage, Job has a resilient hope in a tangible bodily future. Listen, he will stand on the earth. In my flesh, I will see God. My eyes shall behold. Job's hope has a sharp physicality to it. It is not ephemeral. It is not floating on clouds with harps as his future. It is a very tangible, physical future that Job holds fast to in order to suffer well. When Job is saying these things, what he's saying is, my God, this Redeemer, this one has the ability to end suffering. He will not let it last forever. It's kind of interesting here. Job is making similar argument that Abraham makes when God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham reasons and says, well, this seems crazy, but God must be able to revive the dead. He must be able to overcome death itself. God is more powerful than death. God is more powerful than suffering. That's the same argument Job is making. God is more powerful than death. God is more powerful than suffering. Because there will come a day when I will physically stand before my Lord and see him eye to eye. There will be a physical earth that I stand in where all evil is eradicated and everything good is remade and revamped. That hope empowers the suffering to go well because Job knows that suffering is not ultimate. God is ultimate. Suffering will end is the good news of Job. St. Teresa of Avila is, if you know church history, she's considered a wit, which means she's funny, which was not normal. She's a woman who takes risks. She establishes a series of monasteries that become very well known. She has friendships with sort of the key leaders of her age. She's really a Renaissance woman. She's amazing. But she adopted Job's perspective on suffering. And she says this, she's saying it not flippantly. For those of you who suffer or are in the midst of suffering right now, she's not saying this flippantly, but she's saying it joyfully because she knows that suffering will end. She says, in light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. Paul makes this same argument in the New Testament. In light of the glory, this life and its troubles and its sufferings will pass away. Because the confidence we have that Job has, that we will physically see our Redeemer. What are the tools then for facing suffering well? Honesty about the situation, conviction about God's character, hope in a real future. Job unveils and previews the ministry of Jesus. These same things are true of Jesus, right? As we're going through the book of Luke, you see Jesus being incredibly honest. Even when it's uncomfortable, he's honest. Even when his friends say, hey, you're offending people, he's honest. Even when he knows he's going to say something that's going to get him into trouble, he says it. Jesus is the most honest person ever to walk the face of the earth. But he's also a person who, like Job, is unflinching about the character of God in the face of opposition. His whole interaction with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees is about this point of a transactional God versus a redeeming God. Jesus, time after 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 time, he never gives in to the view of a transactional God. He always camps and stakes his life on God's character as a redeeming, loving Father. And then lastly, the hope of a real future. We're at the point of Luke, if you come back in January, where Jesus, it says, has turned his face like flint to Jerusalem. The reason he's like turned his face like flint, he's single-minded at this point in the Gospel of Luke. He has a mission, and he wants to accomplish that mission. And why does he want to accomplish that mission? To save the world, yes, but more than that, he wants to accomplish his mission for the joy set before him. He wants to go back and see his Father face to face. And he wants to bring his children into that experience of seeing their Father face to face. For the joy set before him, he endures the cross, scorns its shame, and sits down at the right hand of the throne of glory. For joy, for this joy that Job is seeing, that he physically will behold his Redeemer and be one with his God. Rowan Williams is somebody I love, whose writings speak deeply to me. He became the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 2000s. He wrote his dissertation at 27, which is amazing, and turned into this book called The Wound of Knowledge, Christian Spirituality from the New Testament to St. John of the Cross. And in this one of the passages I'm going to read to you, he talks about this idea of suffering. What is suffering in the life of Jesus? What does suffering mean for us as Christians? And it's very helpful. And it says this. He says, the believer is upheld and supported by the knowledge that Christ himself passed through all this hell. And by hell, he means this world of suffering. And thereby consecrated it to God as he consecrated all human experience. As he sanctified the waters of baptism by his immersion in the Jordan, so he sanctifies the floods of suffering. In Christ, we see holiness fully present in the most extreme crisis and suffering. The fact of Christ's perfect oneness with the Father is not touched by his experienced agony. Christ's cross is, from one point of view, the supreme demonstration that holiness has nothing to do with mere states of mind. Faith, then, Is living in suffering with trust and hope, a conviction of things not seen in a very strong sense. It is the confidence that reality is not the same as what is being felt at any given moment. This is a call to us. For those of us who hear this passage, who suffer, this is a call to us, and I want to ask you to simply do two things. One, would you give yourself the gift of believing what Job believed, that God is not a transactional deity, that he is your loving heavenly Father, that even in suffering, he is with you. He is redeeming. He has not left you bereft of his comfort. Many, many, many Christians are Christians in name only, but are not experiencing the joy of the Christian life that Jesus has brought us. And one of the main reasons is because we believe in a transactional deity that is keeping score, that's an elf on the shelf, that's a bad Santa, keeping track of your do's and don'ts, just waiting to mete out punishment and suffering. That is a lie, straight from the pit of hell, designed to anathemize, to destroy what Jesus has brought, the realization that God is your Redeemer. Would you, this Advent, let that unveiling speak to your heart and let it unfold? And would you give that gift that Job is bringing to suffering to those around you? Would you give yourself the gift of believing that God is your Redeemer? And would you give the gift that Job is bringing to us, to those around you? Giving others the space to be honest about their lives, to expressing what they really feel. Would you give people the reminder of God's character as Redeemer and not as judge? Would you help others sink their lives into the hope of a future where God's reign is so complete and every tear is wiped away and all things are made right this Advent? A lot of pastors are great evangelists. That's not me. A lot of pastors are great counselors. They have people lining up outside their door to talk to them about their most intimate feelings. That's not me. My ministry over the last 30 years has kind of been to people with one foot out the door of the church. I'm sort of the off-ramp of Christianity pastor for a lot of people. People who began to think, I'm tired. People who begin to think, I can't be honest. People who think, this doesn't make quite enough sense. Those are the people God has somehow made me love and who am I most connect with. And this passage is something that I love deeply because I think it speaks to us who oftentimes have one foot out the door. You can be honest. You can be honest here at this church, at Mercy. We're not a perfect church. I'm not claiming that. But we are an honest church. And I want you to know that this is a place to be honest. And you can say, and you can express what's really going on. But also, this is a church, and this is a place, and this is a space where we will camp out repeatedly, maybe to your annoyance, on the fact of God's character being one of Redeemer and not of transactional deity. And lastly, this will be a church and a place and a space for you to know that what you most deeply long for What you're too afraid to even admit or voice to yourself, that inside of you is a hope for a day where justice reigns, where evil is eradicated, where tears are no more. We will hold forth that hope because not just we're painting a pretty picture on a bad painting, on a bad situation, but we will hold forth that hope because that is the reality of what is true about this world. I will see my Redeemer. I will face him face to face. And I will know him because he is real. That's what you can trust. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, thank you for the honesty of Job. Thank you for including a book like Job in your Bible. For a man who is radically honest, who asks perceptive and challenging questions, who rails against piety in order to hold fast to you as Redeemer. Lord, help us to follow the model of Job as we suffer. Help us to give others the space to suffer well. Help us to be faithful friends, not false friends like Job's, to each other and to our world, so that people can know that our hope is lasting and sure, and that suffering is not ultimate because you are. In Christ your name we pray. Amen.